As we've been hiking through this book, we've now arrived at verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews 2. That'll be the focus of our attention. I'll read it in your hearing. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What is man that you remember him, and the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subject to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the themes we've already sung about the feast that is prepared here at your house, about the way we can say, "Here is the bread of life," even as we anticipate eating at the table tonight. And we can say, "Here is the flowing fountain." Father, may we open our mouths wide, may we eat, may we drink, may you fill us, and we here coming unfilled leave being filled again. Give us your Holy Spirit to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Chronicles of Narnia, some of you are familiar with that, C.S. Lewis, the author, tells the tale of four English children named Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. One afternoon, they pass through a closet wardrobe full of coats, and they ended up in another world blanketed with snow. It was a land called Narnia. And after battling with a witch and being befriended by a lion, they became grown-up people, and they became famous kings and queens in Narnia who wore crowns and who reigned there in Narnia for decades. And you can read about their royal adventures in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and The Horse and His Boy. It's just wonderful for those four children who became adults there. But then one day, they passed in the land of Narnia through another door, and they found themselves back in England again. And they were just children again. And they were non-royalty again, treated as insignificant and unimportant again. And though it had been wonderful in Narnia, now it was horrible back in England. But then one day, those four children were sitting in England at a railway station about to be separated, going their different ways to boarding schools. C.S. Lewis writes there, "with no one saying anything, and everyone feeling that back-to-school feeling and all rather gloomy, when the station, railway station, began to shake and their luggage vanished, and voila, magically, they found themselves transported back again to Narnia. And to their absolute delight, they had regained their real identities as ruling kings and queens. They were restored. They were ecstatic, and it was glorious." Well, the first century Christians there to whom the letter of Hebrews was written, probably back in Rome, they were feeling pretty gloomy and pretty discouraged too. They weren't depressed only, they were also getting downright beaten up. They were being persecuted by Nero and Nero's regime. And they were tempted to abandon their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lion, of the tribe of Judah. And so the writer of Hebrews, he comes alongside them in their gloominess, and he encourages them by reminding them of who they really are in Christ Jesus. They're not just irrelevant scum of the earth among sweaty Roman citizens there in the cluttered city of Rome. Instead, they were really the royal nobility of the universe. He's telling them of their real identities. He's telling them, if you persevere, then before you know it, you're going to wake up in another world. You're going to wake up, and it's going to be ecstatic for you. It's going to be glorious. So let's go to the second chapter here, and we're going to move from our emphasis last week, the warning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, now to the encouraging of 5 through 9. In 1 through 4, he said, don't drift away from Christ. And now in 5 through 9, he's going to remind them of who they are in Christ. So let's unpack this by way of three main headings. You should have the outline there on the back of your bulletin. The first heading will be, man as God made him. The second will be, man as sin made him. And the third, man as Christ can make him. So let's go to the first, man as God made him, in verses 5 through 8a. We move from a transition to our present passage from the previous. In the previous, in verse 3, he had mentioned so great a salvation that we have. Don't drift away. You don't want to miss that. There's a great salvation, and now in verse 5, there's that phrase, the world to come. See, there's a great salvation for them in the world to come. And about that world, he speaks in verse 5. It's a world that is going to be the inhabited earth. It's the coming kingdom of Christ. In a sense, it's already, because Christ is reigning in heaven. But it's not yet, because Christ hasn't yet come to reign here on earth. It's going to blossom soon in the new heavens and the new earth. So regarding this world to come, the writer says, this is a world where angels are not going to be the royalty there in that world to come. The world to come, he says, look in verse 5, is not subjected to angels. See, when Christ returns with his second coming, think of 2 Thessalonians 4, the angel shouting the blast, Jesus returns. He's going to come with the bride. Revelation 21 says he'll come with the new Jerusalem. It's paradise. Lost is going to be paradise restored. Who's going to rule in this world to come? He says not crowned angels, but he's going to argue here crowned men and women as kings and queens are going to rule in this world to come. So he's arguing here, look, don't overinflate angels in your understanding, because men and women like you Romans, you think you're the scum of the earth now, but you really have a higher rank than angels in God's economy. For you were created and designed and deputized by God to be rulers on God's earth. And that's the way it was in the original creation, in paradise. That was God's design and God's intention. Who says? Well, the writer here says, God says, and he quotes from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. Look at there, this Old Testament confirmation. Beginning at verse 2, 6, there's a quotation from Psalm 8. He says, what is man that thou remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and appointed him over the works of your hands. You see, that is from Psalm 8, validating man's real role. Could you go back to Psalm 8, the previous verse that gives the context? David pens the psalm, and David says, when I consider the heavens and the moon and the stars, Think of David when he was young, out with his father's sheep, looking up at the stars at night. Or maybe it was later on when he was out camping with his soldiers, his mighty men, and there was sleeping under the stars, and he couldn't sleep at night, and he's staring at these celestial orbs up there, and he would look at the planets and the cratered moon and the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper and Orion and the comets, and he'd see this ballet of the universe going on above him, and he would think, who am I sitting here looking up? I'm just a little speck on a speck. I'm so insignificant. And so David writes, Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him, that you're concerned about him? I'm unworthy of your having your affectionate attention focused on me. You think of feeling unworthy about having someone focus your attention. Let's say it's 1945 and you're a woman in Kansas. Your son has died in some Pacific island in World War II, but driving up your country road is Harry Truman's limousine. And he comes and he knocks on your door and he says, ma'am, I'm so sorry you lost your son. And the woman feels, what am I that you would remember me? You'd be concerned about me. What an overwhelming thing that a president would come to a little ma'am in Kansas. How much more so that God would come and think of us, puny man? I mean, if God wants associates, couldn't he find somebody more significant than us? That's what David is working with in this psalm. What is man? Lord, you've passed by flashing angels, and you've passed by soaring eagles, and you've passed by lumbering elephants. I mean, those are more impressive creatures than us. And you've chosen to look at puny man and puny woman, made for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned us, with glory and with honor. And you've appointed us over the works of your hands. You say, well, when did this happen? Well, it happened in the beginning. David is reflecting on in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Well, where did this happen? It was in the Garden of Eden. God came and remembered and considered man in paradise. Even you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it says, then God said, God created all the stars and all the wondrous things in creation, and he set up that garden. It says, let us make man then in our image, according to our likeness. Let him rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the things of the earth, over every creeping thing on the earth. And God made man in his image, male and female. He created them to subdue and to rule. The trees would be given as his food. You see, man was deputized with a very noble rule. Man was made king of the beasts. I mean, man, he's able to name the animals. And there's this perfect tameness that's enjoined. And man is able to cultivate the garden. And there's this perfect fruitfulness it enjoys in Eden. He's able to revel in his wife. And there's this perfect harmony and relational peacefulness. And there's joy and there's blessing. And man is king. He is royalty over this creation. What is man that you are mindful of him? You ponder this. You and I sitting here in these burgundy chairs, who are we to have this remarkable and bewildering honor that God would remember us? That he would be concerned about us. That's an extraordinary thing. You talk about a Cinderella story, a girl from the cinders being brought up to the throne. I mean, who are we? We're dust. Dust of the earth. And we're brought up to the throne of God to rule over his creation. That's who we are. We're fashioned and we're crowned. We're image of God. You think you're scum of the earth coming in here, something small and insignificant? No, you're royalty appointed by God. Now, this is so different from what you would hear at the university biology class or in the sociology class, which would just say we're product of evolution. We are basically a pond scum accident that has somehow bumped up to a higher form of protoplasm. But beloved, that's not true at all. Now we hear it all over. Environmentalists tell us that we are trespassing intruders in this world, and that God is wrong when God says we are God-appointed proprietors and owners and rulers. And so when it comes to our living in this world, harvesting timber from a forest, you shouldn't be doing that. You're trespassing. That's not true. Or when it comes to the idea of building a pipeline or saddling a horse, somehow we are imposing our rule on these other species who are just equal to us. None of that is true. We're appointed as rulers. There was an interesting article in the UK Telegraph just this week, a man named David Attenborough. He writes this: humans are a plague to the earth. As if we shouldn't be here, where we're doing things we ought not do by ruling. He says, and so we must limit the human population growth in order to save the planet from famine and species extinction, because we are endangering other species by our multiplying. You see the view of the universe and mankind that's communicated today? It's a degrading mindset that creates disillusionment in the hearts of people who take to heart what's really being said. There was an article also that was written just last week by a woman named Mary Elizabeth Williams. She's pro-choice. She wrote in Salon.com, and basically the theme of the article is, so what if an abortion ends a life? Let me just bring this quote. I have friends who've referred to their abortions in terms of scraping out a bunch of cells. Then a few years later, the same friends were exultant over the pregnancies that now they unhesitatingly described in terms of the baby. But Mary goes on to say this: every fetus, wanted or unwanted, is human life. She admits it. But now look how she skewers that truth. But, she says, a mother's circumstances and a mother's health trump it. And so we get this feeling, yeah, life is life. They are life. They're little children in the womb. But she says there are other things that are of higher value, like circumstances. And so just like you, over at the health department, now you put a cat down because circumstances make it not wanted or necessary. So that's the way life is viewed in an evolutionary lifestyle. You talk about disillusionment. You talk about bleakness, some of these students, when they really take to heart what they're being told they are. All you are is a strange arrangement of protoplasm. There's a woman that I met years ago off in Lethbridge, Alberta, who had taken to heart these things. She was a university student, and she was looking over a bridge, and things, circumstances had gone in her life in such a way that she wanted to end her life, and she looked way down at the water below, and she could see the LJ up against the girder of the bridge, and she thought to herself, what's the difference really between me and that LJ? And so what if I jump? What does it matter? You see, that take to heart what the evolutionists say, she's absolutely right. Bleakness, disillusionment, belittling. But the reality of this psalm, which says, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him little lower than the angels, but you've lifted him up to honor and to glory. Now this is expanding, isn't it? This is ennobling. This is dignifying. God is concerned about us. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3. God comes down in the cool of the day and he walks and he talks with man. He's chosen us to be his associates, to think his thoughts after him. This is glorious, man as God made him. Our first heading. But now come with me to the second heading. Man as sin made him. Man as sin made him. And that's in 8b, where it says there, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him." We don't see all things in perfect subjection like we saw in the Garden of Eden, do we? We don't see all things subjective to him. Paradise given there in Eden is now paradise lost. And that's what the Romans see. Do they see in this persecuting place where some of their own friends have been tossed to man-eating lions in the Circus Maximus? I mean, does it really look like all things have been subjected under men's feet? Man once named the lions and the bears, and now the lions and the bears are consuming them. We don't see all things now subjected to men. Something has gone terribly wrong here. What is it that's gone wrong? Well, it's the sequel to God's creation, and it is man's rebellion. And in rebellion, man has disfigured and scarred himself. Rebelling against God in the Garden of Eden, man took that crown that God gave him, and he hurled it down into the dust. And the result is now, instead of this perfect order and peace like it was in the Garden of Eden, there's this anarchy and this mutiny that's taken place in creation. And it's to our shame. We can't just look at Adam and point the finger at him, because each and every one of us have seconded Adam by defying God. So we're looking man as sin has made him. Because it says there, we see all things subjected under man's feet. We all say, hey, that's really not true. The intended dominion has been twisted and it's been contorted. We can look at the world around us. Why have things gone so bad, so wrong? This Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting, it's not the way it was supposed to be. Instead of order and peace, there's anarchy and there's brutality. We don't see all things subjected as God ordered it. And why did this happen? Well, because man, Genesis 2, was told he shouldn't eat of the forbidden fruit. He would surely die. But Genesis 3, there's a snake who whispers, if you eat of it, you'll be like God. Delight to the eyes. He eats of it, then everything changes. Everything changes. That peaceful order vertically in relationship between man and God, that harmony, that interaction, the Lord comes. Adam, where are you? He's full of shame. He's hiding. There's a barrier between them on a vertical level. There's this chaos. But then on a horizontal level as well, we see everything which was perfectly subject is now no longer docile and cooperating. It used to be that the trees and the plants from the ground would yield perfect fruitfulness. But now instead of sweet fruit, what does the ground bring? Piercing, bloodying thorns and thistles to man. You see, everything is no longer subjected to man. We don't see it as it ought to be. We see even man's human government. There's supposed to be peace between a man and a woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But now what happens? Genesis 3, her desire is for him, and her desire is to usurp him. All things are to be subjected. No, there's mutiny. And even within the family, Genesis 4, instead of peace, there's Cain murdering Abel. In the extended family, instead of one man, one woman, there's polygamy. As Lamech takes two wives, Ada and Zillah, In Genesis chapter 6, instead of this harmony between men, the Nephilim come and there's brutality on the earth. What's happened here? What about this perfect subjection under man's feet? What's happened? Well, man has taken his crown and he's thrown it in the dust and his world has unraveled. And man, who had a scepter to rule the earth, forfeited his position and his scepter. And now, you know what? Listen, this is an interesting thought. And the world now seems to be put into the hands of a different interim government. Somebody else is going to kind of take the government of the world. It was man who was crowned and dignified. But look what happens in Genesis 3 and verse 24, where it says, man was driven out of Eden. And who now seems to kind of take charge? A cherubim. It's an angel. A cherubim is stationed with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life. What's this? In a sense, profoundly, this world, this world that's gone chaos, is ruled by angels in some way. Because man abdicated the throne. And angels have taken this rule. That's what he's saying here in 2:5. The world to come will not be subjected to angels in the way that, in a certain sense, the world has been subjected to angels. In fact, this world has been subjected to a whole spirit world of rulers, which has brought, in some sense, a chaos. The serpent. You know who the serpent is? He's a fallen what? He's a fallen angel. And the Lord Jesus speaks of him in John 12 and verse 31. The ruler of this world, a fallen angel, shall be cast out. See, because of man's sin, in a sense, this world has been given over to an interim rule of angels who do, they're power brokers in this world now. Think of Daniel chapter 10. Daniel is praying, and he hears in this vision of and the angel Michael was restraining the angel of the prince of Persia. What? What's going on in this unseen world? Who's ruling here anyway? We see angels visiting Abraham's tent. We see angels rescuing Lot from Sodom. We see angels ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder. Who's ruling this place? It says in 1 John 5:19, this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And Ephesians 6 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and powers and world forces and spiritual forces in heavenly places. You guys, in a sense, this world is subjected to angels. In a sense, because we abdicated our rule. And this fallen interim government, because it's upside down because of man's having defied God and the fall and the curse, does this world sing with delight under this new deputy, under this rule where man isn't where he should be? No, this world doesn't sing. This world, the scriptures say, groans. It groans because of the entrance of sin and because of the fall. It groans. Not only do we see it in wild weeds in the fields and wild animals in the Circus Maximus or wild warfare off in Afghanistan. We also see, it says in Romans 8:22, the whole creation groans because something's gone wrong, badly wrong, because of man's fall, because of the curse. And how do we see this groaning? I think these extreme fluctuations in temperature from hot to cold, and earthquakes and tornadoes and floods, and this is all creation groaning, the effect of the curse, disease, pollution. pollution, the effect of the curse, injustice, segregation between men, poverty, those Sandy Hook shootings. Why? Why does God permit that? Why do we blame it on God? We did it. We defied. He promised, if you will surely die. And we see death and blood. Why is this world so chaotic? It's because of us, because of our sin. You see, we do not see all things subjected to man anymore, do we? There's chaos. And so we see, having viewed man as God made him, we see man as sin made him. And what are we in comparison to what we were? Think of how glorious Adam was, how glorious Eve was. I mean, there may be some glorious individuals among us now, but we're motley. Besides that, we're sinful, and we're barely a shadow of what we were. Even the best of men. One man has written, Aristotle. You talk about a brilliant man. I mean, there is something impressive. Aristotle was but the rubbish of Adam. A man named Chesterton writes, whatever is or not true about man, this is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be. Because we're not what we're meant to be, look at our world, which should be a paradise, which should be an Eden. When you think of Narnia, when the lion came back and restored everything, wasn't that glorious? Wasn't that wonderful? It's kind of what Lewis is trying to paint further up and further in. And the glory of living in an environment that is ruled by the Lord with grace. But why has our world become like this, broken down, dilapidated, subway station, dingy, with prostitutes and panhandlers and purse snatchers? Why is our world when it should have been what it should have been? And now, why is it what it is right now? It's because of our sin. Man, his sin has made him. But now, having seen man as Christ can make him, now we see man as Christ can make him in verse 9. Look what it says in verse 9. Back end of 8 is, we do not see all things subjected to man, but we do see him, that's Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. You say, well, what's going on here? He's the Psalm 8 that he's quoted from, in its original understanding and interpretation, who's it talking about? What is man? Thou art mindful of him? Who's the man? It's Adam. It's us, his offspring. So we see that now the writer of Hebrews interprets beyond its basic meaning, referring to the first Adam, and he goes beyond it to its prophetic meaning, which is the second Adam. You know, oftentimes prophecies have a telescopic element to it. There's a near reality, but then it telescopes to a further ahead reality. And that's exactly what the psalm writer does here. In fact, there's that passage in 1 Peter 1:11 where it says, the prophets oftentimes wonder what the Spirit is revealing within them. They might write, but they don't know the full implications of what they've written. So now, the writer of Hebrews, in inspiration, says, you know what? It's not just referring to the first Adam. It telescopes ahead to the last Adam. In fact, I think it may well have been. Remember on the road to Emmaus? The raised Jesus merges with those two men. And it says he begins to open up the Scriptures and speak about how the Scriptures talk of him. It may be that he had turned to Psalm 8. He said, yes, it talked of Adam, but you know what? It talked about me too. The Lord Jesus Christ. It says there in 6b, for it says there, what is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. Doesn't Jesus oftentimes take the title, the Son of Man? And then also it says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. Now, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. For it says, and we see him, namely that is Jesus. And this is describing how the original Adam lost salvation, but the last Adam regained salvation. Paradise lost, paradise restored. That's what's being argued here. Because you know, in verse 3, he's arguing, don't drift away lest you lose so great a salvation. He's saying, don't miss it. And he's meditating on this great salvation. Mankind can be recovered. We lost our crowns in the first Adam. But he's saying to these Romans who feel like the scum of the earth, you know what? In Christ, you've got the crown again. In Christ, you're not scum. In Christ, you are royalty again. It's glorious again. And the question would be asked by the Romans who are listening on their benches in that little home in a residential area in Rome. We ask the question here in our burgundy chairs, how can this take place? Well, look, it says, he, Jesus, was made for a little while lower than the angels. How can we get our crowns back? Because the first Adam lost. Well, the second Adam came, and he stooped in the incarnation. He took on a body. He became a man. Galatians 4:4 says, listen, God was born of a woman? I mean, wrap your brains around that. He came to a manger in Bethlehem in swaddling clothes. God, you talk about a stoop. The God of heaven. The God of heaven who made all of the galaxies. That God became a little infant, a baby in swaddling clothes. He's made a little lower than the angels. Just on Friday, we had our little grandson Richard over, and there he was sitting on the dining room table staring up at the chandelier, and there were a couple little things dangling down. And there he was. His eyes were flashing and his legs were kicking. And I said to Diane, what do you think he's thinking? As I said, you know, there are probably these neurotransmitter firings going on in his brain, and there is these cognitive paths that are connecting. So that someday he'll be able to recite Plato, but he can't right now. You know what? That's what Jesus did, swaddling in that manger, the God of heaven. It's Luke says in Luke 2, he grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and with men. He was made a little lower than the angels. In fact, verse 10 and 11 says, Jesus, it says there, he learned obedience through suffering. What's up with that? Jesus actually advancing, it says he grew. It says he became perfect through suffering. See, he was lower than the angels. That's how we can get our crown back, by the incarnation of Jesus. And A.W. Pink comments on this, being made lower than angels and becoming man. Jesus took on a nature capable of dying. And that no angel could do. For a little while lower than the angels. And he had to die because the curse said, if you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And we need someone to take our sentence for us. And so, see, we are men and women, kings and queens, who've lost crown and country. And the only way we can get it back is if someone serves our sentence, which is surely dying. For the wages of sin is death. Look what it says there in 9C. It says, so that he, Jesus, look, might taste death for everyone. That's why he was made lower than the angels. The theme here is, the one for the many. One would test death for the many. Think of this scenario. An ancient king sends his army into battle. They go into a canyon and they're ambushed. And they're surrounded. and there's going to be a slaughter, and the king is up on the ridge, and he sees his 10,000 soldiers are going to be slaughtered, and the king has a trumpet sounded, and he shouts down to the opposing king on the other side of the canyon, "I will give myself over if you'll spare my 10,000. And the one dies for the many. That's a theme of what's happening here. Jesus, the King of heaven, comes down from his throne. He leaves his crown there. He's subjected to be a little lower than the angels so that he might taste death for everyone. But let me just touch on a couple of matters here. What is this idea of tasting death? The Greek word is guomai, taste. And some say, did he really not fully die? Taste like Baskin-Robbins. You can go and get one of the 31 flavors and you get a little tiny spoon. Let me just taste that. I'm not going to eat it. I'm just going to taste it. Did Jesus kind of just lick the edge of death? And in fact, some even say, well, Hebrews 6:4 speaks of tasting of the Holy Spirit. Tasting of the heavenly gift and the power of the ages to come, as if it's not really being saved. But this whole theme here doesn't mean just taste and edge. It means become a full partaker of when you taste something. Like the same word is used in Mark 9:1. Some here shall not taste death till we see the Son of God return with power, referring to the resurrection of Christ. Some won't die. So tasting means full experience and full participation. When Jesus died on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," he had drunk the cup of God's wrath full down to the dregs. And when he died, he expired and he gave up his breath. He fully died. But also just another issue before we go on, and that is this theme of taste death for everyone. And some say, well, this must be teaching then a universal atonement, meaning that he died for everyone. But if you look at that word, the context clarifies it. The word is pantos in the Greek, which means for all. He died for all, or he died for the whole. This is referring to the one died for the many. The one died for a vast company of souls. Doesn't mean every man, woman, child in history indiscriminately. In fact, look at the context. Look at 2:13. It says, "I will put my," this is Jesus speaking from the Psalms, "I will put my trust in him." And Jesus says to God the Father, "Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given to me." You think of back in John 6:37. "All the Father has given to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out." This is referring to a certain specific number of the children of God who were elect before the foundation of the world. The one Jesus has died for the many. And so that is this idea of tasting death for everyone. But we're looking at man as Christ can make him, and we just press on. It says, look, we see Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and with honor. Jesus left his crown in heaven, did not consider oneness with God as something to grasp, but he emptied himself to the point of death, death on a cross. And so we see this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies, and then the Lord Jesus Christ suffers for us. And it says in Philippians 6 that he humbled himself to death on a cross, and he was exalted. He was given the name that is above every name. See, he was put on a throne so that everything was subjected to him. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. And that's what the writer is saying to those in Rome. We don't see everything subjected to man, but we do see Jesus. Jesus has gone up to heaven. Even harkens back to how the apostles, when they saw Jesus ascend up to heaven into a cloud, the angels say, Why are you watching? Up and do you not know him? Return back in the same way. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a reality. That's what we can bank on, that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus with all things subjected under him. He sends tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. He converts 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. He rescues Peter from the prison in Acts chapter 12. He kills Herod, who was the murderer, in Acts chapter 12. He performs miracles from Paul's hands in Ephesus. All things are subjected under Jesus' feet at this time. And so he's saying to those who are in Rome, you feel like you're the scum of the earth right now? You feel like you are irrelevant because you're persecuted in Rome? And we can take this even further. We hear of persecution in China. You've been persecuted in China. Persecutions in South Africa. Persecutions in Iran. People can be feeling beaten up and gloomy and discouraged, and we want to drift away from this great salvation. But the writer of Hebrews says, wait! Don't drift away! Because Jesus is crowned, Jesus is enthroned in glory, and he's bringing a new world, and you're going to have crowns, and you're going to be enthroned with him in glory. We can say, sure, we trashed our crown and our seat, but the Lord Jesus Christ is king, and he's holding a place for us and a crown for us. Now let's pause and let's apply this. Jeff Thomas, who is a pastor in Aberystwyth, Wales, Thomas speaks of a man in his church there. Aberystwyth is a university town. And this man comes to his church. But in the eyes of the world, he's a loser. He's got no education. He's just a janitor. He's not some college president. He doesn't have much money. He doesn't have a stock portfolio. He doesn't even have a family. He's not very, very influential in the community. But he loves coming to church. I mean, left himself, he could have this kind of gloomy back-to-school feeling of depression. But he loves to come to church, Jeff says, because at church he's told and reminded who he really is. In another world, he is a king. In another world, the world that is coming, he wears a crown, crowned with glory and honor. And it's secure there in Christ. You know how that man goes home? He may walk heavily to the church, but he skips home. Because he considers that at any time the railway station may begin to shake and he may be transported to another world where he will reign and rule with Jesus. Kent Hughes says this, Christ's glorification is our foothold in glory. He's gone to the heavenly throne. He's wearing a crown. That's our foothold. You ever see those rock climbers? They climb these crazy towers, like out in Colorado or off in the Himalayas. These vertical, steep towers. Just imagine a rock climber going up a tower that's never been summited before. And maybe he's up there and he's about 40 feet from the summit and he's stalled. He can't get any further. No one's ever gotten any further. So he's got this nylon rope and this kind of little anchor on the end. And he's going to make a few feeble lassos and throws it up 40, 50 times. If you can only get something on the summit, nothing. Then one last throw, clink. He's got a foothold. He's got a foothold. He pulls and pulls. He's got a foothold there on the summit. He thinks to himself, it's only a matter of time. He spits, it's only a matter of time. Beloved, that's what we have in Christ. He's crowned. He's in glory. We have a foothold there. We see Jesus. He is crowned in honor and in glory. That is our great salvation. You realize how relevant this is? This great salvation. Reimer Promson was sitting here 14. Well, we missed him 14 days ago. He should have been in this place. Instead, Reamer prompts with his old 86-year-old man, his railway station began to shake the Friday night before, and he was transported from this dingy subway darkness to a new land far better than Narnia, and he reigns with the Lord Jesus in glory now. And he would come back and say, don't drift away from this great salvation. It's all that matters. It's secure. It's safe. Don't you realize what you are and what you're going to be? Hang on. Don't drift away. But it's not only a personal matter of spiritually going to heaven to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. The issue is also global. The issue is also cosmic. There is a new land that is coming. The world to come, the writer is talking about. The world to come. C.S. Lewis talked about Narnia and the children there. They rode horses, they roamed meadows, they swam rivers. Realize there is a land coming here, the new heavens and the new earth, and we're going to be able to swim and roam and run. In fact, you know that Reamer he ran a marathon once. You like to run. That we'll be able, in this land, not of Narnia, but this land of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, we will be able to enjoy this new realm as kings and queens, paradise lost, paradise restored. You say, where do you get the idea that heaven is going to be like that? Because I think in the Bible, the best picture of the world to come, the paradise restored, is what? It's the Garden of Eden. Because what was forfeited in the curse, losing our crown, we get back when the second Adam, who is our foothold, brings back the glory of a new kingdom. Paradise lost, paradise restored. Beloved, this is man as Christ can make him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is striving to do, to encourage those in Rome. He's saying, look, don't think that you're the scum of the earth among all those other sweaty Roman citizens. I know some of your own are being thrown to the lions and the Circus Maximus. You're not scum. You are royalty. Don't drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue to embrace him. You feel like an unwanted speck on a speck of this globe? You're not. God considers you. God cares for you. So listen, if you've come here today, you've been persecuted, you've been beaten up by the circumstances of life, you feel depressed emotionally, you're encountering affliction as the sparks fly up. Well, just be like that man at Aberystwyth. You've just been told who you really are in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian. Be reminded of it. You're crowned with glory and honor. And who knows when your railway station is going to start to shake. You're going to end up in another world. In fact, it was Friday night. My wife and I, Diane, laying there, kind of pillow talk. And I said, you know, I heard that in America today there are 50,000 centenarians, meaning people who are 100 years or older. And I said, 80% of those are women, I said to her. So I said, so the odds are you're probably going to live to be over 100. What do you think of that? She thought about herself being all pruned and all really old, and she said, I want to go to heaven. And I was thinking about death, and she's thinking about how I want to get transported to heaven because I'm a king, I'm a queen, I have rule in heaven. Later on, verse 14, 15 says, Jesus delivered us from the fear of death. Beloved, that's what we are in Christ Jesus. And so I'll just say to you, if you came here apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, look, your railway station may begin to shake at any moment. You need to be ready. Say, I don't have a ticket to that next world because I don't know Christ. Well, you know what it says in the passage. It says there, it's by the grace of God that he tasted death. And so you have no money, you have no good deeds, just come by, eat, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. And you can be a king and you can be a queen in the world to come.